Those that are helping to pass out communion can do so now. As we come together and we take communion together, I thought of a story that I wanted to share. It's one that may be pretty familiar to you. You may have heard this story hundreds of times. David and Goliath. David and Goliath, the Philistines, a foreign nation, they had brought their army and arrayed themselves against the armies of Israel. And they are on one hill, and then the army of Israel is on the other hill, and in between them is a valley. And every day, for 40 days, Goliath, who is the Philistine champion, a man who is unlike any other man of that time, perhaps, every day for 40 days walks out and taunts the Israelites, saying things like, "You scaredy cats," that's a rough translation, "You scaredy cats, you don't have a God that can handle us. Our God is better than your God. Who will fight me? I see you every day shaking in your boots. Send someone, please, someone come and fight me." And for Goliath and for this challenge, it was a sort of winner-take-all sort of fight to the death. David, his three oldest brothers, are at the front, and David one day brings lunch, basically, to his brothers. He hears Goliath taunting the God of Israel, taunting the people of Israel, and he can't take it. He decides he will be the one to fight Goliath. He approaches Goliath, both armies at their backs. You know, thousands and thousands. You can imagine the multitude. You go to a sporting event, what do 15,000 people cheering sound like? It almost shakes the ground. He approaches Goliath and he says this. He says these words, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you the dead, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And we know the story. David and Goliath come together. David, being a shepherd, he had gathered some smooth stones, and he slung one and sunk it straight into the temple of Goliath and then cut off his head with his own sword. The Israelites gain a victory. How does that relate with communion, you might wonder? What we're here to do, and communion is kind of the pinnacle of it, is to celebrate and to honor Jesus Christ, to exalt him, to make Jesus look most beautiful, most glorious above anything and everything else. We are here for Christ. And in David, we get a picture, an example of the greatness of Jesus. Like David, in Jesus, we have someone that stands up to our life's biggest, most scary giants. How are we going to handle our failures? How are we going to handle it when someone slanders us, when someone comes at us because we follow God, when someone just hates us, maybe for no reason even? How are we going to possibly handle the weight of our sin when standing in front of a holy and good God? You're an Israelite shaking in your boots, watching Goliath taunt you, hoping that someone else other than you stands up. Jesus is the one who stands up to our giants, the ones that we can't face. The giant of our sin, the punishment due our sin, he stood up against and he destroyed it. Like David and Jesus, we have someone that fights for us. Israel didn't defeat Goliath. David did. David's the one that stepped up, yet the victory was given to the people of Israel. We didn't free ourselves from our sin. We didn't defeat death on our own. Jesus did. He died on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment we deserved for our sin. He took it. And then he gives us his victory over sin, his victory over Satan, his victory over death. He takes those things and he gives them to us. And he says, they're yours. My death, my resurrection is your death and it's your resurrection. He gives us His victory. We celebrate Jesus this morning. So take a moment to yourself to thank Jesus for what He has done for you. And then take this as time also to confess and repent of any lingering sins in your life. The bread representing the Son of God coming in the flesh. The only way salvation could have been possible, the only person who could have taken the wrath of God was God, the Son of God being made flesh. And in the wine, His dying on the cross, Him taking the punishment for our sin, Him becoming a curse for us, all that we would be saved, that we would be brought into the relationship with God that we were designed to have. Let's take these thanking Christ together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The things that have arrayed themselves against us, the darkness of our own sin, the evil in our own hearts, the evil at work in the world around us, it is all too great for us. But You have struck it all down in Your body on the cross. We thank You, Jesus, for giving us Your righteousness as our own, for giving us Your death, Your resurrection as our own, and for taking from us our sin, the wrath, the anger of God. You are so, so truly beautiful and good. We thank You for how You have loved us. We pray this in Your name, King Jesus. Amen.
For those of you who haven't been with us for a while or visiting, we're in Mark chapter 13, if you brought a Bible. I also put the verses that I'm going to read today on a YouVersion, if you can access it through that app. I need to give you a little disclaimer first. God loves us enormously. But not everything He tells us is comfortable. Don Carson, one of my favorite teachers, says that the gospel is great news. It's also dangerous news. And as someone teaching the scripture, I don't want to soften what God has to say. So some of the things that I'm going to be talking about are hard. And some of the things we'll be talking about as we go through the crucifixion of Jesus and come to the end of Mark are going to be somewhat difficult to stomach. Mark's gospel reminds me of an action movie. It's a little bit short on story depth, but it's full of these really powerful scenes. And the last major teaching that Jesus gave, that Mark recorded, is no different. We find a terse revelation of God's future program that will bring Jesus to His messianic rule of Israel and the world, but it's packed with sobering images that can either make us shrink back or proudly stand to be included at whatever the cost. Up to this point in the book of Mark, the disciples thought they would see Jesus step into His full role as Messiah, which meant to take over the temple in Jerusalem and the political leadership of Judea and of the world. When Jesus said that the temple was going to be totally destroyed, I think it's safe to assume that they were thinking that, well, that's a little strange, but maybe that's a legitimate first step to bringing Jesus to power. But last week, as we looked at the second portion of this talk in Mark 13, we saw that God's idea was that all the races within the human race needed to hear his offer of reconciliation before Jesus would take this control. According to Jesus, while that happens, world affairs will go on as before. Times will continue to be insecure. In addition, Jesus' followers, as they carry out this mission to take the gospel to all the nations, will be persecuted, sometimes by family and sometimes to death. He didn't give us a clue how long this time would go on, but he did say very clearly it would come to an end. So in Mark 13, verse 14, he runs us up to that end. When that age, that period of time, that program is finished and something new is going to happen. The problem is the picture he painted was not pleasant. I'll start in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, in parenthesis, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he's there, don't believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. That word but in verse 14 signals a sharp contrast with the time period where churches are being planted and the gospel of reconciliation with God is being spread throughout the world. When this event, this abomination of desolation, he calls it, happens, don't think twice. Don't hesitate. Get out of Dodge. Some of you aren't old enough to know what that phrase means. It comes from Gunsmoke, Dodge City, Kansas. You know, when there's trouble, get out of Dodge. Some very bad things are going to happen very quickly. Now, to understand what's being said, we need to answer several questions. Who is the you when you see? What is this abomination? What is this a parenthesis? What is it we're supposed to understand, and what happens next? Now, to get started on that, I want to look at Matthew and Luke's rendition of this same speech. In Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16, Matthew records Jesus saying, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And the rest of it's very similar. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 22, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Well, who is the you? The you must be whoever is alive at the time this event occurs in Jerusalem or surrounding it. So it's most likely Jews living in our future at the time that this desolation occurs. What is this abomination, and what do we need to understand? Notice that both Mark and Matthew say, let the reader understand. Luke gives a little bit more explanation. Matthew includes a reference to the prophet Daniel, letting us know that there's something we need to go look at in Daniel to understand this event. And that's what the let the reader understand refers to. So it's a reference to something in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go there. The first two verses of Daniel 9 are this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, what he's saying is that Jeremiah, who had come before him, had written that the Jews in Jerusalem would be carried off into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel has just realized that the 70 years are up. So he begins praying that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem. So Daniel's not in Israel. He's in Babylon. The thing I want you to take note of is that Daniel took Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years as 70 literal years. And the reason that I'm saying this right up front is that when we talk about prophecy, there is an enormous body of, I almost said knowledge, but I'm not sure that that's the right word, discussion, you might say, that doesn't want to take time periods given in Revelation or in prophecy in the Old Testament as literal. They want to spiritualize it or say, well, it's just representative of things. But here, Daniel is taking this as literal 70 years. And it's true. They came back 70 years later. All right. So now let's continue. Daniel has a long prayer that goes through verse 19, and I'll continue in 9:20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Gabriel's an angel, but he appears as a man and talks to Daniel. He's the same guy that appeared to Mary and to Zacharias in the New Testament. Gabriel appears to him, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, that means to bring an end or to fulfill everything so it's done, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. These accomplishments, Gabriel mentioned, anticipate the establishment of Israel's promised messianic reign under the promised king. I won't go into what all those six things are, but they will be all fulfilled at some point in the future. Some have been fulfilled already. They summarize God's whole program to bring Israel and the world the blessings he's promised through his covenants in the Old Testament. Now, in antiquity, Jews thought in sevens. I don't know if you know this, but in the New Testament, there's no word for week. A week is a Sabbath of days. So they'll say, well, a Sabbath, and they mean a week, not the day of the Sabbath, but it can mean a week. So they think in terms of Sabbaths or Shabbats or 7 days. So here, the words are literally 70 Shabua, or 70 sevens. 1 week is 70, I'm sorry, yeah, did I say that right? 1 week is 7 years. I had 70 in my notes. So 70 groups of 7 years is 490 years. Decreed for these things to be accomplished through the Jewish race. Now, Gabriel goes on. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened in March of 444 BC, roughly 100 years later. Okay. From that decree until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Add that up real quick. How many weeks is that? 69. You put them together. Okay. So 69 weeks, 483 years. Some people have calculated this all out by days, and they estimate that it comes out to the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. I'm not sure that's real accurate, but it's close. All right? So he's predicting that Jesus is going to die, the Prince, the Messiah, is going to be cut off after 483 years. That leaves 7 years. All right, so we'll go on. The prince, the Messiah, the prince, there will be seven weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. It will be built again, that is the temple, with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. And it was. When they came back from Babylon, they built, and it was during, there was always harassing kings around them, trying to stop them, and the temple was never all that great to look at. All right. Then after the 62 weeks, not after 62 weeks, but after the 62 weeks. So at the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, watch this, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So 500 years before Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, Gabriel told Daniel what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. And its end will come with a flood, And this sounds just like what Jesus said. And to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. All right. So he's talked about when Jesus is going to come, but there's 7 years left, and this is called Daniel's 70th week. 7 years are left for God to do something through the Jews to bring about those six things that we mentioned and to bring about the Messiah's reign. Watch this. I'm going on in Daniel chapter 9. And he... Now, who's the he? It's the prince who is to come. Not Jesus. It's the one who was behind the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is Satan. Behind, in this case, the Roman Empire that came in and destroyed the temple. All right? The people of the prince who is to come destroyed the temple. Now he's saying, and he, that prince, will make a firm covenant. So he's working through another agent, a man in history. He will make a covenant with the many, a bunch of nations. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of what week? In the middle of that 70th week, in the middle of the 7 years. So 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this guy in the middle of the week is going to do something that's going to cause great desolation, and then he's going to be totally ruined. Poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, Paul gives us a little bit more information about what it is that this person does in the middle of that 70th week. All right? In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, Paul writes this. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, that's the falling away of the faith, of trust in God, comes first. So it's a major religious change in the world. And the man he calls the man of lawlessness is revealed. All sin is rebellion against God. It's lawlessness because God, what God speaks is law. It's command. It's you do this because He made us. And this is the man who epitomizes rebellion against God. When that man, the man of lawlessness, is revealed, he calls him the son of destruction, watch this, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And then Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul was only in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks. He preached, people were converted, he started teaching them, and then he got run out of town. And when he writes this letter, he's telling us that one of the first things that he taught new Christians was about this man. Every Christian should know what he just said. It's clear. We learn from Revelation that this man will set up an image, appoint a prophet, and demand worldwide allegiance and physically mark almost every person on the planet. People who don't take the mark will be refused the ability to buy and sell even food. Now, what happens when he appears and when he sets himself up in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and proclaims himself as God and demands the entire world worship him? Well, the book of Revelation goes into great detail of what happens during this Daniel's 70th week, this seven-year period. The events are announced in a series of seven seals that are peeled off of a heavenly scroll. Then seven trumpets are blown, and finally seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Daniel's 70th week is kicked off when this man makes a covenant with many nations. I said it right to start with. The 70th week is kicked off when this man makes a covenant for the protection of Israel. In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he has gained enough power and respect, you might say, in the world that he feels confident that he can turn against every world religion and declare himself God. This man is Satan's final agent in human history. The first six seals describe events leading up to this middle of the 70th week, when the man of lawlessness is endowed with Satan's full power and revealed to humanity that way. The seventh seal unleashes seven trumpets, which herald cataclysmic earthly events that God sends on the kingdom of the earth, and the seventh trumpet announces seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. I'm not going to go through all of that. I just want to point out a few things that help us understand this abomination of desolation. During the sixth bowl, okay, so seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The bowls are the wrath of God. During the sixth bowl, Satan, using this man of lawlessness and demons, calls all of the militaries of the major powers of the earth together in a valley called Harmageddon. And the purpose is to repel Jesus when he comes. And Jesus shows up with all the saints trailing behind him, and there's no battle. He speaks, and the armies of the world are wiped out. Okay, let's back up a bit. Remember, I told you there were these seven seals. Well, everybody probably knows about the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You're probably not as familiar with the fifth seal. The fifth seal is when John, who's watching all of this, sees an enormous crowd of people under an altar in heaven. An altar is a place where you burn sacrifices, so to be under the altar is to be in with the ashes. You've been burned up. These are people who have been killed by the action of the four horsemen. Now, we're told that the four horsemen bring about the destruction of about 1/4 of the earth's population. Maybe that's all Christian, maybe not, I don't know. But nevertheless, we see these people who have been killed, and what they say is, "How long, God, are you going to take before you avenge us?" And here's what they're told. You should rest for a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and the brethren who are to be killed, even as you have been killed, would be completed also. So God tells them, you got to wait a little bit. There's more. More people that are going to be killed. So then we have the sixth seal, which is a big earthquake, scares everybody on the planet. And then before the seventh seal is opened, John is shown something in Revelation 7, 9 through 14. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders answered the cry, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come? And John says, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the only place in all of Scripture where that phrase, the great tribulation, occurs. But it's what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13, because he said there would be this tribulation that would be greater than anything that in the past or in the future. What John is being shown is just before the trumpets are unleashed, just before the last three and a half years of that seventh year, he's allowed to look forward to the end and to see all those who have been killed, martyred, during that 3.5 years. And they're from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and it's an enormous number of people. There's going to be great, great, great spiritual conflict. Satan is going to be trying to control the world, to get every human being to worship him. And he's going to stamp out, or at least attempt to stamp out, every last Christian and Jew. But it won't be possible. This is going to be a time of tribulation the world has never seen. And it's going to be a spiritual battle, conflict, unlike anything you or I can imagine. As I said, the abomination that causes the man of lawlessness, I'm sorry, caused by the man of lawlessness, kicks off this great tribulation. Why is it called the abomination of desolation? Well, it's an abomination for this man to stand in the temple and declare himself to be God, demand that all the world worship him. Why of desolation? A couple of things come to mind. One is that a large number of Jews are going to get out of Jerusalem and leave it desolate. I think there's a bigger reason. In stages, God is going to bring inconceivable desolation on the earth. He's going to cause all the seas and all the rivers to be ruined. All the life that's in them will die. There will be unbelievable scorching from the sun, earthquakes that bring down all the major cities, meteors. The sun and moon will be partially obscured for some of the time and totally obscured other times, that in ways that no eclipse is going to explain. The uniformitarians are going to have a fit. Now, one of the questions that we might ask in all of this is, what about the Jews in Israel? Do they actually leave? And to answer that, we can go back to Zechariah. In Zechariah 13, he's talking about this last period of time. Listen to these words. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Now, there are other prophecies in the Old Testament, I don't have time to read to you, that talk about this remnant in not just in ancient times, but in our future time, in the time of this tribulation. So I would say that God is saying that a third are going to be protected by God. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that a portion of Israel is going to be protected in the wilderness. They are going to get out of town. And God is going to somehow protect them all through the tribulation and through the bowls of wrath. And in the end, when Jesus appears, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will fall down and believe. Now, rather than satisfying our curiosity with finely detailed events, Jesus' main concern in Mark 13 was to forewarn the children of God about the character of the times so they wouldn't get discouraged to the point of defeat. Things have gone on for a long time, haven't they? And even when the end is approaching, it's going to get harder. I've only given you the briefest overview. But what I want you to see, I hope you can see, is God has a plan. Human history is not just randomly marching along. He consistently, throughout the Old Testament, revealed what his plans were in advance. And this is no different. It's sure. These things will take place. Human history is under God's ultimate control, regardless of how it looks. When I became a Christian, I finally decided that Christianity wasn't this 2,000-year-old religion people were asking me to join, but it was something that involved a plan, a purpose, a cause, you might say. Something that God was doing, and I decided, okay, I'm going to stand up and be a part of that. Children of God know something the world doesn't. That what God has planned to bring about, even if it's after our lifetime, is greater than anything we can accomplish in the short lifespan we have here. Don't let the environmentalists, the evolutionists, the alarmists set your agenda for life or deter you from being secure in the knowledge that God is bringing history to a conclusion. Many have considered it a privilege to stand up and die or be crippled for their country. If called upon, can we also consider it a privilege to stand as part of God's kingdom? To know that our God is moving in human history, will bring this to an end, and it will be just and righteous? To accept the place God has put us, even if we can't see how it contributes to his purposes? I want to challenge you with a little story. In 1573, a Mrs. Mathus, who lived in Antwerp, which is now in Belgium, was arrested for proclaiming the gospel of Christ as she understood it from her personal reading of Scripture and studying it with other people of like faith. She underwent the Inquisition of the clerics for heresy, the bodily torture of civil authorities, but she wouldn't buckle. After 6 months, she wouldn't promise to stop preaching the word from her own reading of the Bible. So the authorities did what they thought they had to do. They sentenced her to die. Included in the sentence was the stipulation to the executioner that her tongue be firmly screwed to the roof of her mouth so that she could not testify as she was being taken to the stake where she was to be burned. Her eldest son, Adrian, grabbed her youngest son, Hans, 3 years old, teenager and a three-year-old, and went to stand beside her so that her eldest and her youngest could be near her as she died. When they lit the fire, Adrian fainted. He couldn't take it. But after all the ashes were cold, he thumbed through all the rubble. You know what he was looking for? The screw. It stopped her from witnessing, but it would not stop him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. Sometimes we don't know how to take it. Your gospel is great news, but it's also dangerous news. Lord, you challenge us sometimes beyond what we feel we're capable, but you're always there to strengthen us if we'll just relax and rest in you. Lord, help us to be worthy of such a great gospel. You will bring vindication of the righteous to this earth. You will destroy Satan's kingdom before your son's is set up. And we're in awe of what you will do, and we trust that you are righteous and just, and that we'll know that for sure. Help us to know it now. Help us to stand, Lord, as part of your kingdom in whatever role you've placed us in, and to be faithful to it. Lord, help us to announce the great news that reconciliation is available to everyone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Amen.